1 Timothy chapter 3, find ourselves down in verse 14. Let's just read these three verses here. "These things I write to you," says Paul to Timothy, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So here's Paul, the great apostle, church planter, missionary. Here he is stating that he wants there to be healthy churches in Ephesus. He wants there to be a healthy church there, that not for his own sake, not for his own testimony, but for the testimony and the glory of God. We discovered in chapter 2 that it's God's will that his eternal family grows and is as big as possible. We read in verse 4 of chapter 2 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the church needs to be doing things God's way so that people can be saved, so that they can be equipped, and that they can become ambassadors of the kingdom of God and share the gospel with people. And so here's Paul. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus to straighten out certain issues there, deal with false doctrine, change the leadership up, and actually establish qualified leaders. Both the elder and deacon were to have a good reputation and character and proven service and really follow in the footsteps of Jesus-style ministry. And if we're going to do ministry, we need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and have Jesus-style, servant-style ministry. Not the way the world does it, not the way the world rolls, but the way Jesus rolls. And I read of an amazing story that came out of the Revolutionary War. There was a young man who was sitting on his horse, and he was watching his men repair a defensive barrier. And this man in plain clothes rode up to them, and he asked the man, "Why aren't you helping your men?" "Sir," he answered, "I'm a corporal." "Well," the stranger apologized, and he dismounted his horse and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. And the job having been done, he turned to the corporal and he said, "If you should ever need any more help, son, just call me." Well, with that, the commander-in-chief, George Washington, remounted his horse and rode on. Such servant-style leadership modeled by George Washington, our first president, is not really something that we find readily in the world today. But that's the kind of leadership that God desires for us to have in the church. That's how he desires us to roll in whatever leadership capability or position that God has placed you in. First two words of verse 14, he says, these things I write to you. And it really speaks of what Paul had just written to Timothy, specifically from the beginning of chapter 2 all the way to verse 13. And so Paul's not finished, but in those passages, he gave great detail as far as how the church should conduct itself in general, but also with her leaders. In chapter 1, Paul gave Timothy specific instructions to him, but he said, no one should be teaching anything that is outside of sound doctrine. That's a big deal. So here he says, these things I write to you, although I hope to come to you shortly. These things, that phrase is an important phrase. It's used 8 times in 1 Timothy. And so when you read through 1 Timothy, just understand that these things, like when you say, well, what things, it's going to relate to the context of the area of that phrase. And so from leadership to the fellowship, God expects holy and righteous behavior of his people. And so Paul is writing to Timothy. He wants to come and see him, but it's as if he kind of anticipates that there's going to be some kind of delay. Now, we don't know if Paul ever made it to Ephesus and actually connected with Timothy face to face, but aren't we glad that Paul was spirit-led to write him this letter? I sure am. Verse 15, he says, if I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And in this verse, we really see Paul's overarching purpose in writing to Timothy. And it's this: our conduct must be according to the truth. as a Christian. If we name the name of Christ, our conduct needs to be in accordance with the truth. Now, as we've been studying through the book of Leviticus on Wednesday nights, we've discovered that God has a great expectation for the priests in the Old Testament, just like he does for us in the New Testament. And we know from the New Testament that we're all considered a kingdom of priests and representatives of God. And so their conduct in the Old Testament was to be according to holiness. Not only were they representatives of God, but these priests were prophetically foreshadowing the final and eternal high priest who was to come, Jesus. And so there's great detail as to these Levitical priests and how they were to conduct themselves with their life and with their family and their marriage and their service. All of their conduct was to be according to the truth. Our conduct matters. Why? Because it preaches to those around us the things we say, the things we do, the places we go, the places we don't go. People are watching us, and it communicates something. When people know that we're a Christian, you've got a fish on your car or a bumper sticker, or you've said to your neighbor at any time, you know what, I go to church. They remember that. Oh, what are you doing? You know, how do you roll? When something happens, what is your response to that? They're watching us. Everything, our speech, our activities, our driving, your driving, the stewardship of everything that has been entrusted to us. Listen to what God said in Leviticus 21:15. He said this regarding the priests, "Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. I set him apart." So the conduct of the priest was to have such an impact that he would have a positive and holy legacy to his kids and the following generations. So, my friends, not only are your neighbors and your community watching you, your kids are watching you. So how are you conducting yourself in your marriage, or if something isn't going well at work, and how are you downloading to your spouse when you come home? It's okay to be real. God doesn't expect us to be fake or anything like that. We have a real faith, and God is definitely strong enough to handle anything that we go through. But are we managing those things? Are we doing those things in a godly manner? And I tell you what, it's hard. But God has given you the power of the Holy Spirit to make that choice right then in the moment that will honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. God was concerned with the conduct and the behavior of the Old Testament priests and the congregation, just like he is in the New Testament with ours. And I mentioned this before, but just think about this. Your choices will impact those around you to one degree or another, redemptive or destructive. Your choice matters. Your choice matters. And so Paul's writing about conduct, and he's saying, I care, because God cares, about the conduct in the church. In the church. Now, please understand that Paul is not just talking about your conduct in a church building, okay? You know, be careful about spilling your coffee in the sanctuary, no running in church, you know, no smoking. That's not what he's getting at. If you're in Christ, you are the church, okay? And the church conduct is linked to a number of things. First of all, it's linked to the place. Notice that it's in the house of God. Whose house is it? It's God's house, isn't it? Not the physical church building, but this household of faith that God has brought us into, this family. The church isn't a geographical place. It's an eternal community. And we're together. We're in community for worship and prayer and equipping, encouragement, and gospel preaching. And so online church, even, it's a great tool. We're thankful for it. If you're sick or you can't make it to church for one reason or another, but you know this, that it's no substitute for the gathering of the saints together. We're meant to gather together as a community. We need human contact, don't we? You know, a verse that has become rather popular in the last, I'll just say, about year and 8 months or so, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. You can write it down and you can look at it later, but it states clearly that we gather together to behold the glory of the Lord, and that when we do that, we must do that with unveiled face. I just think that's really awesome. And, you know, as far as mandates, you know, okay. But if you need to wear a mask for whatever reason, great. But as far as mandates, we need We need to be able to see one another and smile and facial expressions. But what is Paul getting at here? He's saying this is God's house. And because it's God's house, he gets to call the shots. We're welcomed guests, but we remember whose house it is. And remember this, God has invited us in at no cost to us, at great cost to his son, but no cost to us. There's no way that we could pick the lock. There's no way that we could do any kind of work to be found worthy to come into the household of God. It's all about him. And then notice that it's the possession here, the church of the living God. We're his church. We're his church. We're the church of God, and he's living, and he currently possesses us. We're his special treasure. God says, you're mine. And then notice the purpose, too. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. God has chosen for the church to be the flag bearer of his gospel. The church is to be the foundation for gospel work and a pillar that rises up as a welcoming beacon for those seeking refuge from the storm of sin and brokenness. And I want you to know this, that when Paul wrote the church of the living God, he did so in contrast to the many, many dead idols that were so prevalent there in Ephesus. God is the God of the living, and he's a living God, but idols, as you know, are dead. Idols are made of dead materials. Idols must be actually, once they're made, placed in some shrine or some temple. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't offer anything to the worshiper, do they? They don't love, they don't care, they don't offer wisdom or anything that would touch a real need of a human. Idols can't save, they can't give grace, and they can't be present in time of need. But you know what? Our God is the God of the living, and he's the living God. He's alive, he's able. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, one more thing. Before we leave verse 15, did you notice that the church is the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth? It's the pillar. It's the foundation. When you have a pillar is not just something that an engineer puts into plans and he says, oh, this would be nice here. You don't just see pillars. There's a purpose. A pillar's designed for what? A pillar holds something up, a header or a roof or something of greater height and greater importance. Like a city on a hill, Christians are to let their light shine as we look to Jesus and worship him. He's developing us into Christ-like character. And this is why when Jesus is the center of our life, he's shining through us. And notice that it's not a pillar. It's not a pillar of the truth or a foundation of the truth. It is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so the church is to bear the truth of God. The church doesn't get to choose what the church is a pillar of. That's God's choice. It's God's church. The church bears up the truth of God and his gospel so that people can be saved. People can't be saved by our ideas. Well, I think you should try this in your life and try these successful tactics of other businessmen. People won't get saved by that. They can only be saved by the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And that's what God wants. He wants people to get saved. The true church of God is living. And it's powerful. But listen, the church can only claim that promise that Jesus made in the gospel where he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it if the church is built on the foundation of the truth and conducts herself in the way and the manner that God has instructed. Now, that said, the church better be fashioning herself after God's word and not the culture that she lives in. We're in the world and we're not of the world. And sadly, too many churches and ministries are taking their cues from the world instead of the word. We need to keep going back to the word. What does God have to say about this? It doesn't matter if everybody's doing it. It doesn't matter if most churches believe X, Y, or Z, or LGBTQ, whatever. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. What has God said about it? That's what matters. If the church doesn't uphold the truth, it's not the church of the living God. You can call it whatever you want, but if you're not upholding the truth and acting as a pillar and the foundation of the truth and the gospel that God has proclaimed, you're not a church. You might call it a church, but it's not the church of the living God. The psalmist declared this in Psalm 119, verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." So when God states something, it's true, and no one can change that. We're not free to make stuff up. That's why we love the Bible. We don't worship the Bible, but we love the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible has given us the Bible to be able to understand and know everything that pertains to life and godliness. Did you know that everything that you need to be saved and be a Christ follower and be a Christian and be godly in an ungodly world, right here in your Bible? We don't need anything else. That's awesome. Now, one of the most famous English translations of the Bible is the Geneva Bible. It was first published in 1560 in Geneva, Switzerland, and that's why it's named the Geneva Bible, because of that city. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Puritans. It was the Bible of the Pilgrims. It was the Bible of William Shakespeare, and it was the Bible of Bunyan. And it became the most popular Bible of the time for a number of reasons. This is great. First of all, it was in English. That's important. But also, it was the first Bible to use chapter and verse divisions and numbers, which greatly aided in the study of the Bible. And finally, it contained a myriad of marginal notes and references which helped the common person understand the text. And so you can see some here in this picture. So the Geneva Bible, if you take something away, it was basically the first study Bible, with references and marginal comments, and you could turn to different passages and whatnot. Reformers like John Calvin and John Knox and Miles Coverdale, along with others, they went to great lengths to put such study tools in this Bible. And then later editions of the Geneva Bible would continue to include book introductions, like you see here in this 17th century edition that was printed in 1640. And so, why do I bring this up? In the preface, there's an introduction that has a beautiful summary of the Bible. This is great. It says this: "The Bible is the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls." And so truth is not relative, as many would say in our day. Jesus said in John 17:17, he said, "Sanctify them." He's praying, speaking about us. "Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth." Your word is truth. Like R. Kent Hughes said, "The truth of God's word is the bedrock, mortar, and bricks of our lives." So here Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's communicating what the conduct should be in the family of God. Verse 15, our conduct must be according to truth. But in verse 16, we'll see that our confession must be according to truth. So first, our behavior has to be truthful, but also our confession, the things that come out of our mouth. I'll tell you, verse 16 is chock full of truth. Notice what it says there: without controversy, without controversy. Now, the world might make up controversies about the Word of God or about the things that Christians believe or whatnot, but regarding the gospel and Jesus, there's no controversy. There's no controversy about that. There shouldn't be any controversy either concerning the summation or the body of Christian doctrine or the Christian faith. And I think it's rather sad when Christians, or people, let me say, who claim to be Christians, deny fundamental truths that we see in the Scripture. Why would you mess with something like the virgin birth? Or why would, there's no reason to even have the conversation. Do we really need to believe that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus? That's nonsense. It's absolutely nonsense. Now, the world might believe that there are issues that need to be settled with God's word or Christianity, but you know what? It says right here, There's no controversy. Christian, there's no issue. And check this out, Psalm 119:89. This is what God's word says. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So even in heaven, there's no controversy. There's no issue regarding the truth or the gospel of these things. And so if there's no controversy in heaven, there shouldn't be a controversy on the earth. But you know what? There definitely should not be a controversy among Christians. What does he say? He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, a mystery in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, it means something that was once hidden and now is revealed. Up in verse 9, mystery of faith is mentioned, which speaks of the sum of the Christian faith and doctrine and belief. But here it says, the mystery of godliness. What does that mean? When it refers to the great truth of the gospel and salvation and the righteousness of Jesus, that when we believe on him and when that righteousness is given to us and Jesus dwells in our heart and we've been given a new heart, it speaks of that change that happens from the inside out. That was something that the law couldn't do. It could show us that we're a sinner, that we needed Christ. But even in the Old Testament, it couldn't cleanse the guilty conscience. It could only cover sin. And this is this mystery that's been revealed. How can I be more like God? How can I be changed? It's the mystery of godliness that's now revealed. We're given a new nature. It's a nature that's no longer predisposed to sin and the flesh, but now to godliness. It's a fresh start. Jesus said in John chapter 3, in verse 3, that you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And it's really a new birth because we're given a whole new heart, a new life, a new family, a new destiny. It's like someone who goes through heart surgery and they're literally given a new lease on life. Whether it's a new heart or whether it's bypass surgery or, you know, double bypass surgery or triple bypass. I mean, that's a miracle in and of itself that doctors can go into the heart of a human and fix stuff. It's amazing. But when it goes well, they get a new lease on life. How much more spiritually do we get far beyond a new lease on life? We get eternal life, a whole new direction. So the law could never change the heart of man. But in Jesus, our sins can be taken away and not just covered like they were in the Old Testament. What a beautiful truth regarding the gospel. Now, look at what Paul writes here. It's believed that these six lines that Paul puts in this letter to Timothy were quoted from an ancient hymn or even an ancient creed of sorts, okay? So because of the rhythm, because of the parallel structure, its construction, and its verbs, it all leads to that. And so the early church, by memorizing this creed or by memorizing this stanza of the hymn, these truths would settle deep into their heart. And this would inspire godliness. This would inspire godly living. You could say that godliness is Jesus being manifested in our lives and conversation. And really, godliness, godly living under the Lord, is a result of salvation. We don't live godly or try to live godly to be saved. Godliness is the fruit of being saved and being redeemed from sin and death. Our desires are different. And really, when you get that sense and you realize, you know what, I've got this in my life and I don't want it in my life, Jesus, would you change me? When that kind of stuff is going on inside of you, that means that you're his because you wouldn't come up with that on your own, right? You could say that godliness is being manifested in our lives, or Jesus being manifested in our lives and conversation. So I think it's sad too when people try to play the church game. They try to just have that outward works or that outward, you know, profession, and then there's no real inward change. You know, they say, well, I believed on Jesus, or I went forward at a crusade or whatever, and then nothing's changed in their life. Well, Paul addresses this in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, those people have a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So there's a form, there's an outward form, but there's no substance. There might be religion, but there's no relationship. And so when we look at this creed, these six phrases in context, understand that they are possibly even a key to godly conduct. I'll explain that. It's our great Jesus who makes it possible to be godly in an ungodly world. Wouldn't you agree with that? You can't be godly in an ungodly world without Jesus living in your heart and expressing himself through you, okay? Well, guess what these six stanzas are all about? Jesus, right? There are many ways to look at this text, and it is rather intriguing. You could do a deep dive in all the different angles and facets of this beautiful, beautiful text, but we're going to look at it in this way as three couplets, okay, three pairs. The first couplet speaks of the revelation of Jesus. Notice there that God was manifested in the flesh. That's the first stanza and the first of a couplet that speaks of the revelation of Jesus. Now, the first idea of us that comes to mind when we talk about the revelation of Jesus was his incarnation. When he came to the earth in the form of a human, that in itself is marvelous. The eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, came to the earth in a body that was prepared for him. Wow. Did you guys know this? Did you know that Jesus actually had a conversation with God the Father about this very thing? About coming to the earth and about having a body? And I'll tell you, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, speaking of Jesus, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. God didn't look at all the Old Testament sacrifices as the solution for sin. They were a shadow of the reality of the sacrifice of sin who was to come, and that is Jesus. He's the lamb that was slain for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what Christmas is all about. The celebration of God becoming man, coming to our level and getting his hands dirty with our sin so that we could receive his gift of salvation. God was manifested in the flesh. You might be thinking of the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. That's a pretty awesome statement to start a verse or a song or a creed. God was manifested in the flesh, but also he was justified in the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was once sinful and then had to be made righteous. Jesus was without sin. This means that he was declared to be righteous in his Spirit. And when the first half of this couplet speaks of his incarnation, this speaks of his resurrection, which is the corresponding bookend of his life. Romans 1:4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He was exactly who he said he was because he rose from the grave. That's awesome. That the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead proves that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. How about this? At the baptism of Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, and he said in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was very pleased. He was declared to be righteous. The incarnate and resurrected Jesus, who is approved by God to be the Savior of the world, is the Jesus that the church must confess. So to say that Jesus did not come in the flesh or come from a virgin birth or that Jesus did not rise from the grave bodily is blasphemy. The church must never depart from confessing the truth that God was manifested in the flesh. So if you're taking notes, that first couplet, it speaks of the revelation of Jesus. The second couplet speaks of the witness of Jesus, heavenly angels and earthly nations. So he was seen by angels. When you read the Gospels and even a little bit into Acts, you know that Jesus has always had an interesting relationship with angels. They're around him, they do different things and whatnot. They announced his birth to Mary and Joseph in Luke 1 and Matthew 1. They sang at his birth in Luke chapter 2. Angels ministered to Jesus after he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. In Luke 22, Jesus was strengthened by an angel. In the Garden of Gethsemane, angels were present both to witness and proclaim the empty tomb in Luke 24. Right now, there's a heavenly host of angels around Jesus singing. Did you know that? Right now, he's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and there are angels around him singing what? Well, the Bible tells us. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's the praise that's going up to Jesus or to Jesus right now in heaven. So Jesus was seen by angels, also preached among the Gentiles, the nations. So when you look at this couplet, from non-humans, angels are very, very close to Jesus, right? So from a group that's very, very close to Jesus, on one hand, to another group that's the farthest from Jesus, the Gentile nations, he's been preached. He's been preached among the Gentiles. God told Abraham, speaking of the coming Messiah, that through his descendants, all of the nations would be blessed. That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. God giving that promise to Abraham that all the nations, not just the Hebrew nation of Israel would be blessed by the Messiah, all the nations will be blessed. This is what Jesus commanded his disciples to do, to go into all the nations, Luke 24, 47. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And here's the core of the message. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. If you just turn to Jesus, you can be saved. So we see the revelation of Jesus in the first couplet. We see the witness of Jesus in the second couplet. And now we see the reception of Jesus in the third couplet. Notice that he was believed on in the world. Now, even though Jesus wasn't initially received by his own people, anyone in the entire world right now can be saved by receiving him, including a Jew. Even though they've rejected him at his first coming and blindness has come to the Jewish people, it's in part. And you know what we're seeing now? We're seeing more and more Jewish people believing on their Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and becoming what sometimes we call a completed Jew or a messianic Jew. And this is just increasing and increasing, and it's leading to this last day period of time, right before the millennial kingdom, when they'll cry out, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Israel will be saved as a nation because they'll confess Jesus as Lord. That's exciting. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I love the New Living Translation here. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people and they even rejected him, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can be redeemed. And you know what? Over the years, millions, if not billions of people have done just that, and they've found forgiveness and a whole new life in Christ. Isn't that absolutely miraculous? My friends, who knows, but even right now, in basements and in bunkers and in bomb shelters and in the metro stations in Ukraine, that our brothers and sisters are witnessing of the testimony and the glorious gospel of Jesus, and the church is just expanding and the tent is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, even right now in the midst of unbelievable aggression and war. That's the power of the gospel. For someone to say no to sin and yes to Jesus, and they can be saved right now. Wow. Anyone can be saved. Jesus said in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to save. That was his mission. That's what he accomplished. We remember another faithful saying that is without controversy in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is what Paul said. He said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Boom. If anyone asks you why Jesus came, he came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. And he's done that. Paul was all about the mission of preaching Jesus that the world might believe in him for salvation. So Jesus was not just preached, but he was believed on in the world and received up in glory. What do you think that possibly refers to in the life and times of Jesus? The first stanza talks about God being manifested in the flesh. What was kind of like the last thing that happened in Jesus' life before he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God? He ascended. He ascended into heaven. He was received up in glory. And that's what this refers to, that it was received up. When salvation was complete, when the Great Commission was given, when he appeared to the disciples and many other people, and at one point over 500 brethren saw Jesus alive, he was received up into the heavens, taken up in glory. Think about it. If the angels sung so robustly at his birth, how much do you think those heavenly angels sung some song when he got back to heaven? Wow. What a reception that must have been. Well, after Jesus gave the promise of the Holy Spirit, he ascended into heaven. And the disciples were all standing there. It's interesting. You remember where they were all gathered when Jesus ascended into heaven? The Mount of Olives. And in Acts 1:11, you know, here's all the disciples. They're staring up into heaven. Jesus is taken up into the clouds. It must have been a glorious scene, maybe a sad scene too. They're all like gawking. And the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The same Jesus who ascended into heaven and was taken up in glory, he's coming back. And that's really, really exciting. These times in which we live, we think, oh man, there's a lot of things that are getting ready to be moving forward, it seems, in God's eternal last days plan. Well, there's a certain order to those things. And the Bible declares that before the Antichrist is revealed and before that 7-year tribulation period begins, that Jesus will come back for his church and meet his church in the air. He doesn't come back and plant his feet on the Mount of Olives like he will a little bit plus years later, okay, at the second coming, but he's going to gather us up to be with him in the air and get his bride out of the way. I love that. The same Jesus who ascended into heaven will come again. And so, Christians, I just ask you this. What is Paul's purpose for quoting this hymn or this creed as to the revelation and the witness and reception of Jesus? It's this. It's Jesus, the object of the hymn, that makes godly conduct possible in an ungodly world. If you don't have Jesus in your life, if Jesus is not the focus of your life, you can't be godly in an ungodly world. If Jesus is not the focus of our church, we can't be the church that God's called us to be. I really believe that right now, this is a great time to be a Christian. It's a great time to be the church that God's called us to be. Guess what? We have the answers. We have the answers. I mean, you could go through miles and miles of newspaper articles and just all the stuff that's gone on trying to unpack what has led us to this point. And it's just kind of, it gets overwhelming really, really fast. But you know what? We have the answers, and it's not rocket science. You know, it's kind of reminds me of that commercial. Okay, I'm not even going to quote that guy. All right. If Jesus is not the focus and the center of your life, you're going to die. You're going to die. There was once a old church in England, and there was a sign on the building. And it was a great sign. And it read thus. It said, "We preach Christ crucified." But over the years, there was ivy that grew up, and it started to occlude the sign. It actually started by obscuring the last word. And so now the motto read, "We preach Christ." Well, the ivy grew some more over the years until the motto read only, "We preach." Well, finally, the ivy covered the entire sign, and the church died. This is the fate of the church that fails to keep Jesus as its focus. Because we're saved by Jesus and have been brought and bought into the church and family of Jesus, we both can and must have godly conduct in order to bring him glory. This should impact every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. Our conduct in the church, in the house of God, must be godly. Jesus commands us. And by the way, it's not a work that you and I can do in our flesh. You can't say, I'm going to be godly today. I'm a get-her-done kind of person, and I'm going to change. Yeah, go for it. You just try. You know, the noble, you can't do it on your own. It's so impossible, think about it like this, for us to be godly on our own, that Jesus promised and gave us the third person of the Trinity to empower us to be godly. That's how much help we need. It's not that Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you some aid or some assistance. I'm sending you, yeah, you're going to need it. I'm sending you the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Okay, thanks, Jesus. Yeah, thank you for thanking me, right? And we have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be the people that God wants us to be, even when it's difficult. Even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, even when Europe specifically right now is on fire and there's just a lot of Holy Spirit still going to empower us to be the people that God's called us to be. He's empowering our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine right now to rise up and preach and to pray and to witness and to do the right thing. Guess what? He's empowering us. And I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit work among us to guide us and direct us as to what that needs to be. Stuff in our life that he says, that should go. Things in the scriptures and principles that he says, this is what I want in. Places to go, places not to go, people to contact, people to reach out to, people to share the gospel with. So I leave you with this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. And can be a really, really great scale. Say, God, are you glorified in this? Or, God, is this something that will bring you glory? That's a great question to ask. The conduct of the church of God must be for the glory of the God of God in the last days. You know, blessed is that servant who's doing what he's been asked when Jesus comes back. The principle of the imminent return of Jesus in the last days for his church, it's not something that should make anyone lazy. If you think it teaches that, then you're misguided. The scriptures don't. The fact that Jesus could come back at any time means that we're to be activated and deployed and a part of what God is doing in the world. That's what it means. It's time for us to get busy. And these last days for the church to be that city on a hill, she needs to keep her focus and her conduct unto Jesus. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you for your word that's faithful and true. And we're glad, Lord, that we can look at three verses in a letter that was written by a missionary to a young pastor, realizing that it was your Holy Spirit that put it on Paul's heart. We're not exactly sure if Paul recognized that he was writing scripture, but he knew he was led and he knew he was writing the truth to Timothy. Lord, we recognize that you've given us this word today. We're recognizing, Lord, that our choices matter and that every single moment you place choices before us. Lord, I just pray right now that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we can be the people that you desire for us to be in these last days, and that we're doing the things that you desire for us to do in these last days. Lord, that the church would rise up and truly be that city that's set on a hill. Lord, we love you. I just pray right now, too, that if there's anyone who has not put their faith and trust in you, that they would settle the eternal issue today, knowing that you came to the earth, you died on the cross for their sin, you were buried, and you rose on the third day, proving that you were exactly who you said you were. And so, Lord, we just pray that you bring salvation, especially right now at this time in Earth's history. In Jesus' name, amen.